to welcome everybody again to Liberty Vineyard. Welcome to church service, and for those listening online as well, I'm glad y'all are here and joining us. Let me start off by asking you a question. Have you ever done something for so long, just done it so intensely for so long in your life that it's just become second nature, a habit? You just kind of go through the motions with it. You know, you appreciate it, and you know you have to have it. You desire it, and if it wasn't there, you'd notice, and you'd want to get it back at whatever cost you could. But as long as it's operating and working well, as long as you're just going through and nothing really changes with it, you don't really give it that much thought. We do this all day long. We all do it with different activities in our lives. I mean, I drive a standard shift car. And when I first learned to drive a car, it was about all I could do to think about the number of things you have to coordinate to even keep the thing going forward. And now I can probably like put mustard on a hot dog and drive and drink a soda, and it doesn't even cross my mind the number of steps you have to go through, because it's just, yeah, it's instinctive. You don't think about it. You just go through and you do it. And unless something happens to the car, unless I get into a situation where now I have to change it up, I don't ever really give it that much thought. Likewise, a lot of times we work really hard at something. We do it a lot, over and over and over, same kind of thing. But we're trying to work up to it. We're spending time maybe at our job, or we're doing a different sport, or we're doing exercise, or we're getting involved in something. And we hit a point where we plateau. You hit a point where you've done it. Maybe it's in dieting, maybe it's in exercise, whatever it is. You work up to this point and you say, what is going on? I'm still doing it. I'm doing the same thing I've always done. Why am I not getting any results? Why is it not going any further? I think a lot of us have reached this at one point or another in our lives. My job as a teacher is, when my students reach that plateau, and they all do, is to figure out how to challenge them, how to push them deeper, and maybe in directions that they're not used to doing things, so that they can figure out how to get past that and continue to grow. Well, that's kind of how it works in our story today. This is kind of what's being experienced by all these different people that we're looking at throughout biblical history. I'm not just focusing on one group of people, but on the group, the several different groups. I've got about five here that experience the space between God's promise and his fulfillment of the promise, and are now in this place where they're maybe in a desolate place, in a place of separation, or maybe where they feel like they're in a place where they're really being squeezed and the pressure is being put on, and how they manage to thrive in the middle of all of that. So I'm going to pick up where we left off last week. God has promised Abram that his descendants will inherit the land, and that they'll be as numerous as the stars in the sky and as uncountable as them. But not yet. First, there's going to be a time of tension. First, there's going to be a time of delay and of affliction. And he promises, this is what we talked about last week, that there'll be 400 years plus 40 years of wandering in the desert before that promise will be fulfilled. Now, it's not about the goal or about the destination or the fulfillment, though a lot of times we wish it was. But for the most part, really, life is in the journey. All of that time, those 400 years, the 40 years in the desert, it's lived in the journey. It's lived in the in-between. The goal is important, the destination, those are the achievements. We celebrate those. We're celebrating graduation today. We're celebrating achievements in life. You should celebrate whenever you can. Everything that God has given you, every good and wonderful thing that he's done in your life, celebrate it. And keep celebrating it, and don't forget it. But the celebrations are those moments that happen at the end of the long process of making it up to that. And God doesn't want us only to focus on the celebration, but to enjoy and thrive and live and grow and develop all the way up until the achievement, all the way up until the goal is reached, all the way up until the promise is fully realized. So what happens to Israel during these 400 years? What happens that they're able to thrive in this time? You know, we're going to look at that today, and we're going to look at several other people, and what we're going to find is that what happens to Israel is repeated again and again throughout Scripture. It's a process. It's a process that I think is still being repeated today in our lives, if we just will see it that way. So I want to give a little bit of story, a backstory to this. And if you have your Bibles, you can kind of, I'm going to bullet point these things through 400 years of history. It goes pretty quick in the Bible. We're going to look at the end of Genesis chapter 50 just to see the beginning of the promise. So Joseph, it says, this is in verse 22, it's the last section of that book of Genesis. Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. He lived there 110 years, it says, and saw the children up through the third generation. And I'm going to, where does it say it there? Let's see, the children were counted as Joseph's own. Where am I missing? Oh, it's on the next page. Okay, so there you go. They stay there in Egypt. At the beginning of Exodus, this all continues. It says, gives these names of the sons of Israel that came to Egypt with Jacob, and it says all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Now, 70 you can count. That's not as numerous as the sand on the seashore. So it starts, this is pre-400-year living in Egypt. 70 people to count. Now, I'm going to come back to that in just a second, but I want you to just listen to this real quick. This is at the end, after they exodus Egypt, after they leave Egypt, before they've started their place in the desert. Listen to what happens in this time period. It says, the people of Israel did as Moses told them. They'd asked the Egyptians for silver and gold and jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of Egyptians, so they'd left them and what they'd asked for. And they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. And there was about 600,000 men on foot, not counting the women and the children. 600,000? You got to at least double that number. I mean, I would at the minimum, I would say we double it. Let's put it on the low end of doubling. It's 1 million people. We start off with Joseph in his father's house with his family. At the time that they begin living there, there's 70 people. And after this whole period, 400 years, there are now 1 million descendants that have lived in the land. Well, has it all just been in this same like wonderful like environment where everything has really been so great for them to be able to be built up, and they've grown to this million now because of all of the food and the good times and the easy living and all the wonderful things that have been done to them while they've been in Egypt? No. Not even close. This first chapter of Israel's history in Egypt is terrible. It starts off by saying that the people have multiplied so much that now the Egyptians say they're going to put taskmasters over them and afflict them with heavy burdens. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. And so now they make them more ruthlessly to work as slaves in everything that they do. They are now considered slaves, not just doing tasks for them, but they are now slaves full on in their entire lives. They continue to thrive. So the king of Egypt says to the Hebrew midwives, I want you to go to them when they are giving birth. And if they give birth to a son, I want you to kill all of the male children, so there are no more descendants. But God dealt well with the midwives. And the people, what? They multiplied. And they grew very strong. What we see is that over and over again, somehow between the 70 and the 1 million, They have grown and multiplied and developed and spread throughout the whole of the kingdom in spite of all the things that are trying to be done to them, in spite of all the things that are being thrown at them, of all the challenges that they're encountering. How can Moses write that the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied? It sounds counterintuitive. Right? I mean, the one thing that we usually expect is that the more things that are done to us, the more things that happen, the more stress we feel, the more we tend to suffer, the more we tend to feel like our health, our mental wellness and well-being all kind of degrade. Yet that's the opposite of what this formula says. And the problem is that that's the formula I see throughout the Scripture. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. How is that? Well, that's really what we want to look at today, because throughout Scripture, this is what we see. We see it in Egypt. We see it in David with his kingdom. We see that the more and more he is afflicted, the more he is cast out, the more he's sent away, the more God seems to build him up and establish him among the people. We see it with the Israelites in exile, even so much that God promises and foretells, this is what I want you to do. You're going to go to this strange land to be afflicted, but I want you to thrive and to multiply. Don't die away. We see it with the disciples in the early church. Just an amazing amount of attack, affliction coming on them, of all of this torture, all of running for their lives and feared. And what happens? Thousands of people come to Christ in one meeting. Churches are built all around the known world that still stand to this day. Not because everybody welcomed them in and said, boy, we really love to have your church in our town. Would you come and build this? They didn't want anything to do with them. And in spite of that, you see this thriving that lasts to this day. We are here today because of the work that was done 2,000 years ago. We see it in the life of Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament most of the time while he was running from his life or sent to prison. Most of the time his life lived in oppression and yet uplifted, and wrote most of what we look at today as the process for how our lives are to be lived out, how we are to live and breathe and function and work with the Holy Spirit and His work in our lives. And I think we still see it today. I think if we can discern this pattern in these groups, if we can start to see the common traits of what happens, of how God works, when it's viewed as a whole, it'll give us a better view of God's work, not only in biblical history, but in our lives. And hopefully it'll encourage us that when we see these things, you know, Jesus says, when you see the clouds, you know what to expect. You know how to interpret the clouds. You know what they mean, and you know what to do. And likewise, I think we have to be able to be ready, not to say, I hope it never happens, I hope there's never any problems, but to say, well, when I see this, what should I be expecting? Just be ready, because the more ready we are, the easier we can deal with it. So I've got a list here that we're going to go through over the coming weeks, and I want to read this to you now. As best as I can pull together, these are some of the common characteristics, and there may be more, but this is the list I have right now. Common characteristics of the people that thrive during tension, in those groups especially. One is that we see that there is a drawing of people together that are of a one heart and one mind. People being pulled together through common experiences and common suffering, and are now banding together, if you will, to stand as one people group. The result of that, number two, is that they create a strong sense of community, and because of that, a strong sense of identity, as they begin to say, we are the people of God. We are the children of Israel. We are the followers of Christ. Begin to identify as one. Third, through all of this, there's an increase in faith. that comes from, number four, developing a new way of understanding God's provision. In other words, I'd always understood God provides in this one way, but now I'm in this other's predicament, this other situation, where now if I'm going to see God as my provider, if I will look, we'll see that God provides in a different way, in a new way than He'd ever done before. And suddenly, we're able to have a new experience, a new knowledge of God. Other ways we increase our faith in these times is confirmation of God's faithfulness. As we begin to see these achievements that we were talking about a minute ago, that through the tragedy, we with the gift of hindsight can look back and say, man, those were four tough years. This was seven terrible years. But through it all, God was faithful. Look at what God has done to bring me and set my feet on solid ground to where I am today. There's a recognition through this process of God as sovereign. To recognize that God is above all the powers of the world, all the tasks that we feel like push against us, all the different variables that might come at us in our lives. God is sovereign. God is in charge. God rules and reigns. And we see with these groups of people that at the end, they have a renewed sense of joy. And they have at the front, paramount in all their experiences, worship. Above and beyond anything else, these are people that are filled with the joy of the Lord. And their mouths speak out worship. I can't talk about that without thinking about Paul and Silas being in prison, being in chains, being beaten. And are now down just shackled in there, singing out hymns at the top of their lungs, rejoicing for the trouble that they're enduring. And so through it all, people are strengthened together, a deepening of a relationship with one another and with God through the process, and this new identity, this new faith, this new understanding of how do we come to God, all surrounded by joy and worship of paramount importance, that we say, this is the thing. Be thankful in all things. Be joyful in all things. But before any of these things can happen, before this part of the process begins, God does something else. There's an important part that has to happen right at the outset, right at the beginning. And it happens with each of these people groups. And it continues to happen in our lives right now if we'll simply recognize it as such and submit to the process. And the process is this. It's becoming sojourners, becoming strangers in a strange land. We talked about that last week. That's what God's promise was to the Israelites. He said they are going to be sojourners. In other words, they're going to inhabit a land that's not their own. They're going on a journey. And this process, this sojourning, this journey that He takes us on is a process of winnowing out unnecessary and extraneous attachments. Now, this winnowing may not be a word you're familiar with, but it's a way that they would separate the wheat from the chaff back in those days. As they would take the thing, you might think of the same process, the way they purify steel or the way they purify gold or silver. There's a time when you heat it up and you melt it to the point that all the impurities rise to the surface and then they're scraped away. And likewise, winnowing is the process of tossing the wheat and allowing all the chaff, all of the stuff that you don't want to blow away in the wind, so that all that's left is the important part, the part that's nourishing, that's good, that's healthy, that's pure, that's filled with those things. What are the extraneous and unnecessary attachments in our lives? Well, they can vary, but they have some common traits. They're the things that we think we need in order to be happy, in order to be healthy, in order to be secure, or in order to be at peace. And I say that we think we need them because we really don't know whether or not we feel like we needed it until it's been taken away. And when whatever it is that we're relying on for our peace, our security, our all of these things is stripped away, and we say, well, what do I do now? Where am I supposed to go for that? Where's my source for that? And see, that's the process. God uses this sojourn, this wandering process. He begins to blow His wind in our lives. He begins to just His heavenly wind on us, on our lives, to press us, challenge us, to strip away all the extra stuff to reveal what really matters. Now ask yourself, in my life right now, right? I have to ask myself this too. In your life right now, what are the things that you need to be happy? If I gave you paper and had you list it out, and you said, what are the things you need to be happy? We would all have lots of things, and I'm not saying those things are bad. Whatever you might say, you say, well, I really need, I don't know, I can't even think of anything off the top of my head. But they're not wrong things. I don't want you to misunderstand. What do you need to be healthy? Spiritually, mentally, physically. What do you need to be healthy? What do you need to be secure? What do you need to be at peace? But through it all, whatever it is, whatever the things are not necessarily bad. It's what's the source of these things. Where do we see these as the ultimate? In other words, it might bring great joy to your life, but if it was stripped away, would you cease to be joyful? Right? This might give you tremendous peace in your life, but if it was taken away, would you still be able to find peace? If the answer is yes, continue. Build up as much of that stuff as you want. It's why when Jesus talks about money so much and he says, it's not money's bad and you should not have any money. That's not the point. It's if you didn't have the money, what would that mean to you? Would it mean that you weren't who you thought you were? Or you didn't have any more identity, or you couldn't be solid or secure or comfortable or feel at peace, right? It's not the thing. It's what it's the source of the thing. What if God stripped away those things in our lives? I want you to look real quick with me back to our man here, Paul, in Philippians. He writes about this exact thing. And I love the way Paul writes about this. He writes in Philippians 4, beginning in verse 11, about halfway through that verse, that he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. Now, I want you to notice that content doesn't mean ecstatic and jumping up and down for joy. And content doesn't mean I'm crying and sobbing because poor me. Content just means I'm good. I can make this. I can make this work. And he gives us some examples. It says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, of abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And I love the way that Paul phrases it. I love the way that he says, I know how to face plenty. I know how to face abundance. Right, as if these are negative things. We don't often think about facing abundance. We just are celebrating, oh, I'm so glad that I've got abundance. I'm so glad that I have plenty. But the reality is that a lot of times abundance and plenty can be more challenging than need, because it's in need that we so often cry out to God and seek Him deeper and reach out to Him and desire Him more. But when we have plenty and abundance, it's easy to forget, to get complacent, or to get stuck. And so what this does, this process of winnowing, is that it allows for a fresh foundation. It allows for a new way of thinking, a new way of living. It's kind of a gut check for us to find out what's really important, what really matters. And the goal that he says here in Philippians is that we want to strip everything away so that all that remains is Christ. so that all that remains with Him. He creates this blank slate in our lives when He takes us through this process, upon which may be written now a new chapter in the life of every believer. In the novel that's our life, chapter after chapter, as He begins to rewrite. There's not much that I've seen in historical context or in our current life, in my current life, that leads me to think that maintaining the status quo is anything but an illusion. It's just as we begin to get comfortable in a certain situation or with a certain way of life that God sends us something, sends us something different in there or changes it up to change our way of thinking. God needs from time to time to shake it up. I was thinking about that earlier, and I can talk about this easier because our baseball guy isn't here, so whatever I say will be right. I don't know anything about baseball, but I'm going to use a baseball analogy. In baseball, pitchers know how to throw a variety of different pitches. Right? They throw these different pitches and they change it up depending on the batter and depending on what they're swinging and how they're swinging at. Why do they do this? Well, they try to trip up the guy. They try to throw him it's where we get the phrase to throw a curveball, to change it up, to shake it up, to make it so that they might miss or they might have to. And it's the batter's job to develop in themselves that skill to be able to hit any pitch, to be ready to go, to recognize what the pitcher is going to throw, to see it, get ready in that stance, change up their own response to it, and get ready to hit that ball regardless. There's a dual process here. There's the pitcher is going to keep throwing curveballs, and the batter is supposed to continue to improve their skills so that they can hit said curveball. We have to be ready for whatever life is going to throw at us. We can't just always be ready for the fastball. We can't say, I'm good as long as things don't ever change. You just keep throwing that straight pitch fastball. I've got it every single time. I'll nail it out of the park. It's not how it works. It's not the reality. It's not the reality in any of our lives. And God doesn't do it to trip us up. I don't want you to get the wrong ideas. God's goal is not, hey, I hope I strike him out. It's not what he wants. No, no, no. He wants us to work harder to get the hit. He wants us to be better. He wants us to be challenged. He wants us to develop and grow and change and mature. He wants us to become more well-rounded, more well-versed, more prepared for whatever happens. He shakes things up for a variety of reasons. It might be because of a sin in our lives that he wants to really get rid of and drive out of us. It might be because he just wants us to do a new thing, or it might be because there's someone else that he wants to work in our lives so that we can impact someone else's life. It may have nothing to do with us. And we see this in Scripture in Exodus. Are they sent away to live in Egypt because of all the sin? No. That's why they went back into exile. It wasn't why they went there in the first place. Did David have to live outside of the kingdom and live in exile, basically, because of all the sin in his life and all the terrible things he'd done? No. What was God doing? Working a process in Saul's life and building up David in it all, too. He's using both. What about the apostles? When they're fearing for their lives in all of these different situations, why is God doing this? Why is he doing it in your life and in my life? See, that's what strangers in a strange land means. It's changing the experience of our lives so that we become these strangers almost to our own life, our way of existence. You know, the way we live, it just doesn't seem familiar anymore. You're still living it, but it doesn't seem the same. The way that we understand things doesn't seem to apply the same way anymore. The way we used to do things, the old methods, they don't really yield the same results. You know, in our life, if we keep just doing the same thing, you will eventually plateau. You'll eventually reach this point where it just doesn't happen anymore. In these moments, you have to find a new way to achieve results, a new way of doing things you've always done. You may require more effort just to see things in a different way, maybe, or to come at them from a different direction or a different angle. I see in these kind of situations that there are really two possibilities. You might plateau where now you need to be deepened or change things up so you can approach it differently, or that you're confronted with a situation now where you cannot keep doing things the same way that you've always done. Just life won't let you do it. There was a time when I was in college, back in my undergraduate, where I was practicing. I just switched over to being a piano major, and the amount of practice and dedication I had to put into this was staggering. I was practicing something, I mean, Amy will say it was 4 or 5 hours a day, every day. That's in spite of my schoolwork, in spite of all my other studies, and trying. I'm kind of a perfectionist, so I'm trying to get straight A's here. And in spite of all of that, I was still, every available moment, I was addicted to practice. It was great. Till the semester I had that I was taking a night class and I was working and I had all this and I couldn't practice 4 or 5 hours a day anymore. I still had to achieve the same results in school. I still had to do my junior and senior performances. I still had to be successful in my lessons. Just because life was going a little bit differently didn't mean that I could suddenly now go, well, I guess the results will be different too. The expectation was exactly the same. It was not diminished in any way, but I couldn't do things the way I'd done them. I went to my professor, my piano professor. I sat down with my schedule with him and I said, this is what I've got. I don't know what to do. How can I possibly do it? And he said, we looked at it together and he said, look, you've got 5 minutes between this class. You've got 10 minutes between this class. What about this time over here? And we worked out a plan and he showed me how to practice in 5 and 10 minute increments to achieve measurable results. Now, was it exactly the same kind of results I was getting in 4 or 5 hours a day? No. But they were measurable results that have stuck with me to this day. Not only did they change the way I lived then, it changed the way that I approach the way I do things now, the way I prepare for a sermon. If my week doesn't go the way I want, I don't go, well, I guess nobody expects me to have to preach this Sunday. I just have to find another way to approach it. Maybe I'm going to work on my sermon in 5 minutes in between lessons. Maybe I'm going to do it while I'm out jogging. Maybe I'm going to have to figure out a different way to find it. I still teach it to my students. The idea is that when life changes and it shifts, or when factors beyond your control are now pressing down on you, there is not suddenly this expectation that I guess you just have to give up and say, well, I'm just going to have to wait it out and eventually things will change. It's how can I thrive through that problem? How can I come up with a new way of doing it? Or if I've just plateaued, how can I now be challenged to reach a new level, a new height, to go beyond what's the status quo, what I've always been doing? All of these things in your life, these are the clouds. These are the things that you see. These are the indicators that say that God is bringing you through this time of sojourn. This is that time that He wants to use upon which to build a new foundation, a new experience, a deeper relationship, an opportunity for you to trust Him in an even greater way. I don't know about you, but it always encourages me when I see that I'm not the only one that goes through these times. It especially encourages me when I see that it happens time and time and time again. And I can see not only, hey, this happened to someone else, but I have the gift of hindsight to be able to look back and go, and this is how it all turned out. And you know what I see over and over again? I see a group of people that are stripped of everything they know, of all of their possessions, all of their belongings, all that they had ever understood, sent away to live in exile in Israel, or in Babylon, thank you. Couldn't pull that out. Sent away and then return a new people, an identity, a strength in Christ or in God, knowing that they are now the people of God. I see a people that are standing around now as a whole of the community, reading the law and worshiping and praising God and exalting Him, and as one standing and saying, the joy of the Lord is our strength. I see a group of people that are cast out, that are sent away into all the four corners of the earth, because Jesus says, I want you to go and declare my name. I want you to go and teach and preach and baptize all over the world. And they're sent and they're beaten and they're cast aside and they're hated and all of these things. And through it all, I see a people that rejoice and worship and praise God and encourage other people and lead people deeper and deeper into faith. Not when things have gone well, but when things are at their most difficult. What I see is a God that is faithful beyond anything that makes sense, beyond all understanding. I see a God that wants us to thrive in the middle of the most difficult circumstances. And just as we look back and see these people, we're encouraged. How can we be an encouragement in other people's lives? Will people look back on your life and say, do you remember when they went through that? Do you remember? Look at how they came to where they are today. Will people look at your life and say, how did they make it through? How do they have this hope? How do they have that joy? Will people look at your life and be encouraged? Through it all, these people had to relearn how to trust God, to relearn how to see God in a new way without the same experiences. Think about it. Israel in exile now had to learn to trust in God without the visual reminder of His presence, without the temple, without all of the things that they had, without all of the patterns, all of the procedures, all the processes, without any of those things, they now had to figure out, how do we worship God? This is how we worship God. We have this process. It's been taken away. Are we supposed to not worship God? They had to learn. They had learned to only perceive and seek God in a certain way, and now they had to learn this new way. He does the same process in Egypt to the Israelites as they go there. How do we follow God now that we're slaves? Now that we're not this people that are being looked after because we're the sons of Joseph and the inheritance of Joseph who's exalted. Now we're the opposite. We are brought low. We are the lowest of the people here, and yet how do we see God as faithful? How do we still see God as somebody we look forward to, that we worship and we exalt? He does a very similar thing with the early church. The apostles, what do we do now that we don't have Jesus physically with us? I cannot imagine how hard that must have been. They walked with Jesus. He's standing beside them, walking with them, guiding them, giving them feedback and input. And then one day He's not there. How do we still operate in our faith the same way? How do we perceive a relationship with an Almighty when He's not standing next to us? And you can see the struggle within them. The disciples gathered together after Jesus' death. They're in that room. They're huddled together and they're afraid of all of the Jews. So this is a picture of what God does not want. This is a picture of just survival. But God has shaken things up. And He does that and has to do it. He must do it from time to time to get our attention, to break us out of these ruts, to draw us into a place where we can be deeper in Him, where we can seek Him, where we can have better relationships with the people around us. He has to do it to put us in a position of being strangers in our own life, so we can, oddly enough, become even more familiar with Him. And the result of all of this? Well, in Philippians 4, 19, if we just read on down through that, Paul gives it. He says, through it all, my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in the glory of Christ Jesus. It's through it all. You'll have everything you need if you have Jesus. If you have His glory, you've got it all. So let me ask, where is God challenging you today? Where have you plateaued? Or where have you become complacent? Where you're just saying, I'm comfortable here. Everything's going really well. I really don't want this to change. Perhaps God's using the stress or the strain. Maybe He's using difficulties or He's throwing curveballs to shake things up in your life and to drive you deeper. So take some time today. I would encourage you to take some time today to examine your life. If you're going through a time of stress, trouble, difficulty, find out what's at the core of it. Is it because the things that we need to be happy, healthy, secure, and at peace have been stripped away? Is it because God is challenging you to come up with something new, to seek Him in a way you'd never thought about seeking Him before? Like the way I had to learn to practice differently. Is He saying, I still want you to come to me the same way. I still want you to seek me with the same depth and level. In fact, I want you to increase in that in spite of all of these new challenges. Are you in a new place where you don't really know how to live in this new place? Do you feel now like a stranger a little bit in your own life? God doesn't have you there so that you'll just be uncomfortable forever. He has you there so that you will seek Him deeper, so that you will find Him in new ways. And when you're done through it all, you celebrate that achievement and say, my God is greater. I hope God blesses you richly today as you seek Him, as you decide where He has you in your life right now. Be an encouragement to someone else. Be an encourager. Let other people encourage you in your life. And be encouraged that through it all, God loves you. He doesn't want bad things for you. He doesn't want you to strike out. He doesn't want you to fail. He doesn't want you to die away. He wants you to thrive. He wants you to be blessed richly in the glory of Christ. Let me pray for you. God, I pray that Your hand of blessing would be on Your people here. May Your glory fall in their lives. May they see You and encounter You in new and deep ways, Lord. May You show them Your love and Your mercy in ways that they have never expected and never experienced before. Lord, I pray for a new revelation of Your faithfulness in their lives. I pray that they would see the moments of celebration and that they would just experience the joy that comes from seeing You at work in their lives. Lord, I pray for opportunities this week where we can encourage someone else that we know is going through a difficult time. Lord, I pray, though, that You would strengthen the feet of everyone here, that You would strengthen our foundation and our resolve to say, we will not be dismayed. We will not be discouraged. We will not be brought down. We will not be destroyed. We will thrive because You are great, God. Your name is great. Your heart is kind. Your mercies are new every morning, and Your grace is more than enough for us. May we be filled with Your love and Your joy, God. We thank You for who You are and for how much You love us. And it's in the glorious name of Christ that we pray. Amen.